John chapter 4 this morning, if you look there in your Bibles with me. In your bulletin, you ought to have a half sheet that you can use to follow along and fill in some points if you'd like. There is no obligation to do that. You won't fail if you don't. It's just an aid to help if you would like to. We spoke a little bit earlier in our service about the Church of Christ being filled. And we just sang about that. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. What does that refer to? Your church is built. So the last building program of all churches is done? No? The last believer. Till Jesus finishes claiming for himself all that the Father has given to him, that we've seen in John 17 a number of times. And so it's not just that, what is the church that refers to? I believe the universal church, the church of Christ all across our world. And God is building that through his Spirit, by his Son. And when that is done, God will continue to speak to us until then. How does he speak to us now? Okay, the danger of singing that song is to... What would be the danger of that song? Speak, O Lord, especially in our day and age today. What? You might want to hear a voice. And I'm just waiting to hear a voice, and until I hear a voice, well, you're not going to hear a voice. Unless you read the scriptures out loud. Remember that, okay? God speaks to us in his word. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read his word out loud. And that's a good practice for you to do sometimes. I did that one time this week, and it was helpful to me just to get a different inflection and to think of that. And so we hear God speak to us in his word. Well, before we go on, let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. Guide us and direct us as we continue to look at our worship. And Lord, don't just teach us, we ask, but we pray that you would make us to change. Father, that you would quicken our hearts, make them alive to your truth. And Father, we pray that you would bring lasting, eternal results from meeting together today over your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can tell that I am just a really good guy for titles. We're today on worship part 4. That is just, I spend hours thinking of a title, and that's what comes up. Not really, but this is what we are looking at. We've been looking at our worship, what it is and what we're doing. When does a Christian worship? All right, we ought to be always worshiping, not just on Sundays for a short time, but worship includes our whole life. Everything in our lives ought to be about worship. Our life is characterized by worship. In worship, we learn who God is, growing in that knowledge and responding to God with honor, with reverence, even physical movements of the body. In Sunday school this morning, Dan had us read Psalm 149. Did one word jump out at you there? About a physical movement? Anybody remember anything? Dancing. Who said that? Chuck. Did you see Chuck dance? No, we didn't. But that is what it said. And as we read through the Psalms, we see that people were actually moved physically. They would clap their hands. They would raise their hands. There was dancing with joy. Now, that's not a sensual kind of dancing at all. But it's praising God, even with shouts. And the worship of God produces that if you're thinking about the truth of the Almighty God that we're here to worship, it produces different emotions, gladness, joy, sorrow. Why sorrow? Because we're sinful creatures who have come to worship the most holy and only God. And so we're sorrowful over our sin and sin that remains in us. And we're so grateful to this wonderful God who saves. So worship involves thinking correctly about our God from the truth of his word and responding to that God with humility, with service, with awe, with reverence, and understanding. Knowing the true God through Christ produces worship. Now, our first space this morning. Everyone who knows God through Jesus Christ worships God. Everyone who knows God through Jesus Christ worships God. And then the next space, no one who does not know God can truly what? Worship God. They might call things that they do worship, but if you are outside of God, no one can come unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, there's no way you can approach God outside of Christ, and there's no way that you can worship him. But all people, whether they're inside or outside of Christ, everyone worships something or someone. People worship gods that they want to exist. They worship gods that they wish existed. And it's very often, very mostly, not the God of the Bible. They worship things that take God's place in their lives. They worship other people. They worship money. They worship power. They worship friends. They worship acceptance before everybody else. People worship at the God of sex. They worship at the God of alcohol, drugs, family, spouses, leisure time. And none of these other things can satisfy, because only God satisfies. The worship of the one true God is not found in any one particular place in this earth. If you were growing up in the time of Jesus, where was the worship of God found? In Jerusalem. And out in other little parts of Israel in different synagogues. But it's not found in any one particular place today. It is found where the people of God in Christ meet. It's not found in any one particular denomination. It's not found only in one country. It's not found only in one culture. He's not worshipped in any singular language. When we pray, we think that God speaks English. I've prayed in Spanish. And people pray today in Russian and German and all the languages that there are, where Christ is made known and where Christ is known. And people worship in many different languages today. Worship is found all throughout our world, where God is calling out a people for himself. And true worship is found only in one place across the world. Where is true worship found? All right? It's in the hearts and minds and bodies of people who have been given by the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ, and who have been given spiritual life by God the... We mentioned the Father, we mentioned the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives life. It's found in individual people whom God has saved. And it's found in groups of people who meet together like we are this morning to proclaim the majesty and glory of the one true God and to praise his name together. Therefore, those who are saved by God worship God and they evangelize others. Why do we evangelize? What is often the reason we think that we're supposed to evangelize? Share the gospel. Why do we want to give the gospel? Scott? All right, our reason would be so that people don't go to hell. And we don't just evangelize so that people won't go to hell. Being saved from hell is a benefit, a tremendous benefit of the gospel. But it is not the reason for salvation. We evangelize. We do missions because the worship of the one and only triune, omnipotent, holy God of the universe does not exist. His worship doesn't exist in many places, and we are to proclaim him in our neighborhoods. We're to proclaim him in our cities, in our culture, because people don't know this God and don't worship him. They're ignorant of him. And Paul said that to the people on Mars Hill. The one that you worship in ignorance, I am here to declare him to you today. Like all the religions in the world, America is also full of people who think that they are not too bad, who think that they need perhaps to try just a little bit harder to be better accepted by God, to be a little bit better, or to just try harder for God to be happy with them. And we need to give them the gospel. Now, for the same reason, we also send out missionaries all across our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the desire to see people who don't know God, who don't worship God, that God would use that gospel and save them and draw them to himself and make worshipers of God. Now, our next space, I think, well, in the past, we have seen, number one, that God has told us why to worship. God has told us why to worship. In the past 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 15:9, and we saw that one reason that Jesus came into this world as a human being was so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, right? That is why we do missions, so that the Gentiles, who are Gentiles? Us. We are Gentiles today. If you lived in the Old Testament, you probably would not have been one of those very few people that God chose to save. There were very few Gentiles. And in the New Testament, we come, and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was sent to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. That is part of what we do. That is why we worship God, because he has been merciful to us. We deserve hell for our sins. Jesus mercifully delivers his people from what they deserve. And then last week, we saw in Isaiah 53, Jesus, the suffering servant, was sent so that he would be satisfied with the travail of his soul. He was sent so that he would be satisfied with the travail of his soul, that he would be satisfied with his reward. What a blessed thought that was to examine that last week in Isaiah 53. What is Jesus' reward? Who is us? His people, all those who come unto God through Jesus Christ. This is sinful people. What is his reward? Sinful people that Jesus sets apart to clean up and to present to himself as a beautiful bride. All of those people that the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the world. What kind of a reward is that? What kind of a reward is that? Sinful people that he is cleaning up to present to himself as his bride. What kind of a reward is that? Give me a word to describe it. Grace. Backwards. What else comes to mind? It was sure expensive, wasn't it? Does the expense seem to match the object? Were the object, the expense was the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. It cost the life of the Son of God. Why would he do that? Was there anything in his reward that was worthwhile? Beautiful, valuable. What is in Christ's reward? What does he expect to be in his reward? Worship. Worship. I am saving this bride. It's ugly, unclean, it's dirty, it's filthy, it's vile. It's my enemy. And I'm saving this bride to make it worship me. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. While we were weak, Christ died for us. While we were raging enemies of Jesus Christ, he died for us. There was nothing beautiful in God's people, Christ's people, to make them worthy of saving. He washed us with his blood, he washes us with his word, and he cleanses us from sin to present it to himself, a bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, he's making us beautiful so that he might present his bride without spot and without wrinkle. That is why we worship, and that is why he will be satisfied with the travail of his soul, with his reward, which is a sinful people that he calls out for himself. Now today I'd like us to go on to number two. God has told us how to worship. God has told us how to worship. How are we to worship this God? Well, we've seen that Jesus said in John 4 that the Father is, anybody know? Seeking worshipers who will worship him, how? In spirit and truth. You're in John 4. Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. Samaritan people were hated by the Jewish people. They were mixed race people. The Jewish people were the pure people. They're the mixed race. We hate them. And Jesus is talking to this woman of the Samaritans. And it's at one side of a well. And Jesus tells her to call her husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. So you've said correctly. And then in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's quite an understatement. You just said a lot of things about my life that nobody knows. If you don't know, if you know me, you might know those things. If you don't know me, there's no way you would know those things. She says then, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, wherever they were there in Samaria. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now we come together on our Lord's days to worship our great God. And how do we do that? Most people today look at worship as something like a buffet. The first buffet that I ever remember in my life was out in Ashtabula at Duff's Smorgasbord. Anybody remember that? And I remember as a kid, I went out there and I saw all that food. I mean, this line, it seemed like it was a half mile long. And you could eat all you wanted for one price. And I remember going out of there and my stomach hurt so bad because it was so full. But people look at worship like a buffet. Well, I like this. Do you take everything that's on the buffet? Well, you take what you probably would like the most. And so in worship, a lot of people say, I like this, that, and the other, but I really don't like that, and I don't like this, and so I just don't want to do that. That would be a fine attitude to have if it weren't incorrect. That's kind of important, right? It's okay to think that, except it's wrong. So we shouldn't choose a church. There's your next space. We should not choose a church based on what we like or dislike, but on how it agrees or disagrees with the scriptures. With scripture. We're not the ones who decide how worship should be. And we read that this morning in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire, something that God had not said for them to offer. He said, when you offer the sacrifices, this is how you're to prepare it. This is how you're to do it. They said, well, we're going to do it this way. And the result was death. Our desires and our likes are not how we're to decide how we worship God. God is seeking worshipers of himself. Now let me ask you, is that pride? If you and I look for worship and praise from others, is that right or wrong? Wrong. Why? We call that pride. And God hates pride. We are nothing in and of ourselves, and in him we live and move and have our being, every breath of life. If God commanded that I stop breathing right now, it wouldn't be like he pulls the plug and then I take a few more breaths. It would be, I stop breathing right now, never to take another breath. Next space, God desires and looks for praise and worship. Is he proud? There's a famous movie actor right now, and I cannot remember his name. He's that famous. Well, it wasn't in my notes, but I remember reading about him. And if I said his name, everybody would know him, but I just can't remember. And he said that he grew up in a Christian home, and he turned his back on Christianity because he couldn't deal with a God who was a megalomaniac like that, who says, I want all the praise and all the glory for me. Well, is God proud? Why not? If you say he's not proud, I think that's the right answer to say, but why is he not proud then if he demands praise and glory and I'm looking for worshipers? You watch any sports figure this afternoon who might score a touchdown, and a lot of them are looking for praise and glory and worship. That's wrong. They might just be celebrating, no problem with that. But if they're looking for praise and glory and worship, that's wrong. But we say God can look for praise and glory and worship. What's the difference? He's worthy. He's deserving. He is God. And he is the glorious one. He's the glorious one by nature. And so if he didn't say, give me honor, praise, you need some honor and praise, he would be idolatrous because he would be putting honor and praise where it doesn't belong. He is the glorious one that deserves and demands all praise, worship, honor, and glory. So many people think today of being a testimony. Why should we be a good testimony? I want you to reflect well on me. I want you to reflect well on so-and-so. You need to uphold the name of your church or your school. You need to be a good testimony. Well, God says, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And as a result, glorify my Father, your Father, who is in heaven. So God is a spirit. He has no physical body. He has no material substance. He's nothing that we can see. And he is looking for worshipers. And Jesus, who reveals to us the Father, tells us what kind of worship God is looking for. And we just read John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. God requires of us that we worship in a certain way. How is that? Well, first of all, in God is a spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Notice that the word spirit there is not. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. That's not capitalized. So that doesn't refer to whom? The Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit does guide our truth. But what does it mean then to worship in spirit? Well, let me ask you. Is it easy to just come, open a hymnal, open an insert with a song, and to just let your eyes go over the page without thinking one little bit about the words? Is that easy? That's very easy. Is it easy to hear someone else pray and let your mind wander or perhaps fall asleep? Yes. Don't feel bad. I was praying with someone the other day, and I almost fell asleep in my prayer. I was tired, and I thought, boy, you've got to wake up here. Don't close your eyes sometimes if you're going to pray. It's easy to listen to a man preach God's word and not think about what he's saying. I know I've sat where many of you are sitting today. I've sat probably in most of all these pews. So it means with our spirit, with the immaterial part of us, our minds, our affections, our emotions, that's how we're to worship God. And since we can't see that in our spirits, that takes a lot of what? Work. Do we like to work? No. I think I've mentioned to you before, I remember when I was probably a junior or senior in high school and somebody introduced me to the game of chess. And I played about four or five moves and said, man, this is crazy. I want to play this game. You have to think. I'm glad that I took it up again later on. And I really think that was a good game to help people learn how to think. We don't like to think because that takes a lot of work. So that's what it means to worship God in spirit. We have to think about what we're doing and actively say, with my mind, with my spirit, I am worshiping the God who made me. And then it means also worship God in spirit and worship God in truth. Since God is not someone whom we can see, how do we worship him? Well, most people use some kind of image of God. As you go throughout our world, you'll see images of God or images of the things that people worship. Why do they use images? Why do people use images? Helps them focus. If they're focusing on that image, though, what? That's not God. Anything that people would use as an image is something that comes from something that God himself has created. So that can't possibly be God. It's a very little, tiny, minuscule part of God, who is the creator, creating something. And they're just using a small part of creation to worship God with some kind of physical thing. And they say, this is my God. Well, the God who made that little thing is much bigger than that tiny little thing. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, said Paul in Acts 17. He doesn't dwell in anything like that. He is everywhere. At the same time, he's omnipresent, and we can't see him. So whether it be gold or plastic or plaster or wood, there's nothing material that can direct our mind to who the creator is. Now, we look at our creation. And again, on the Sunday morning during the message, the sun comes out. And that's beautiful. And we look at that and say, there is a God who is light. That is a description of our God. Now, he's not the sun, so we don't worship the sun. But he made the sun, he made the leaves, he made the grass, he made the sky, and we worship the one who made all those things. So how should we worship? Well, it must be through how he himself has revealed himself, who doesn't have a body, to us in the truth, which is in the word of God. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify all those who have believed in me and all those who will believe in me in your truth. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. So our worship must be God-centered by means of the scriptures. Now, how many of you have ever heard the term liturgy? Raise your hand if you've heard the term liturgy, okay? What does that mean? Chris? Order of service. Okay? I looked it up in a dictionary just to make sure. It says a form or a formulary according to public religious worship, according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. So we would simply say it's our order of service. There's nothing that says what we do in our services has to be in a certain order. We don't find an order of service in the scriptures. Look in page 776 in your Bible, and it gives us the order of our service today. You must do this and that when you meet together. But turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. If you're in the book of John, one more book forward to the right. Acts chapter 2. And I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and I don't have all the answers. But we have church services. Do we have a biblical basis for what we do? Is this what the early church would have done? What did the early church do when they were people converted to Christ? Well, let's start in Acts 2, verse 36. This is the day of Pentecost when Jesus said, "You wait in Jerusalem until my Father sends the Holy Spirit. He will give you power, and as a result, you will go out and be witnesses in all the world that's known." In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter's preaching to these Jewish peoples who are there for this festival. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," the Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now the same people who are hearing this and are cut to the heart and convicted on this day were probably many of the ones who were saying, crucify him, because Peter said, you crucified him. But today, instead of wanting to kill him, they're cut to the heart. They are convicted. Why would they be convicted on this day? What do you attribute that conviction to? The Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they finally got smart enough to see it. The Holy Spirit opened their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, we know, does not save a person. But in this context, baptism is so closely aligned with salvation, because what they were saying, we're turning our back on all of this sacrificial system. We're saying, that will not save us. Jesus came. He's the fulfillment of all these sacrifices that we've practiced all of our lives for all of our history. And now we're following Christ and we're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one that we crucified several weeks ago. And faith in Christ, and they were publicly, through baptism, identifying themselves with Christ. And that's why we have the language that we have there in verse 38. Verse 39. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off. Are you far off? You're very far. I'm very far from that day of Pentecost, from the people of Israel. We're Gentiles, and now we're saved so that we would glorify God for his mercy. And it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. Can you imagine? How long does a 3,000-person baptismal service take? That's just the logistics of that. All right? And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So these people, what do these 3,000 people do? You have a church. What do you do with 3,000 people who were just added to the church of Jesus Christ? Well, folks, in 11 months, we will unveil our new building that we have to build now so that we can get together. Right? We're going to have a building program, obviously. Well, hang on for 11 months and we'll get to you. Well, that would be catastrophic, wouldn't it? So the church is not a building. The church is the people that Jesus saves and adds to his body. So what did this church of 3,000 people do? Did they meet on Sundays? Well, I do believe they met on Sundays. But read verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves. What does it mean to devote yourself? Give yourself wholly to. All right, when you say your vows in a wedding, forsaking all others, I devote myself to you. Maybe not quite those words, but something along the line. You know, maybe you had girlfriends or boyfriends before. Now there's no more girlfriends or boyfriends. Now this is my girlfriend for life. My wife or my husband. He's my boyfriend for life. Yeah. All right, I'm going to get lost if I keep going. So that's what we're doing. That's what devoting yourself to the... What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That wasn't just getting together for coffee on Sunday morning or on any other morning during the week. They would get together and they would speak about the apostles' doctrine. To the breaking of bread, that was, they would have meals together. Not just meals, but they would also have the Lord's Supper together. And the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, as any had need. And verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were meeting every day, probably in the temple, but also they would get together in their different homes. Obviously, 3,000 people can't get together in your home. So they would break up into smaller groups and they would fellowship with each other, eat with each other, devote themselves to what the apostles had taught, and they continued doing these four things. Now, I'd like you to take your bulletin and look at your order of service with me. What are we doing? What are we doing in each one of the things that we meet together to do on Sunday? And I would just say, from what we've read, Sunday should not be the only time that people in the Church of Jesus Christ get together. And we all say, well, I'm just too busy. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is his body. He came to save his church, his people from their sins. And as he does that, that should tell us where our priorities ought to be in the world. They ought to be with his church. And so as the disciples in Acts practice that, I believe that we ought to do what we can to say, God, am I really seeking to fulfill and practice what the practice of the early church was? But when we meet together on Sundays, what are we doing in each one of these things that we have? Are these things that we have here optional? Could we just do half of what we do? We have a call to worship. What is our call to worship? Well, it's always a passage of Scripture. It's truth. It calls us to consider something about the greatness of our God that we claim to serve and love and obey. What do we have next? Prayer of confession. Now, about a month ago, in my studies, I came across two articles that dealt with the disappearing aspect of our worship services. And I thought, oh, I wonder what they think is the disappearing aspect of our worship services. And they were about a week apart, each one of these articles. And there were two different authors. And they dealt with the idea that the confession of sin has vanished from church worship services. Think again of our worship. We are to hold God in awe and reverence because he is holy and we are not. God being holy saves sinners, which we are. Part of being in the presence of the Holy One is that we must confess that we are sinners in need of his forgiveness. Next space on your sheet. Why would confession be out of fashion in the church today? Why would confession be out of fashion in the church today? Why do you think? What was that?
If you don't think you're that bad, you don't have anything to confess.
If you don't think you're that bad, you don't have anything to confess. Answer, it's out of fashion in the church because it's out of fashion in our lives. It's out of fashion in the church because it's out of fashion in our lives. And why is it out of fashion in our lives? Well, because what was said, we really don't think we are terrible sinners in need of God's amazing grace. And again, you have to go back to depravity. We honestly don't think we were bad enough that God the Son needed to be crucified on a cross in our place, bearing the Father's wrath against us and against my sin. It's out of fashion in churches because it's out of fashion in our everyday personal lives. If you don't think that's true, let me ask you, how many prayers of confession did you make to God this week over your own sin? If you're anything like me, We are woefully lacking in this. I mostly have it all together, so I mostly hardly ever need to confess anything to God. And if I do something or say something, well, that's just how I am. You just have to understand. And it's not really because of my sin. And if it's not really because of my sin, it was just an error or a mistake or whatever you want to call it that's not sin. If it's just that, then I really don't need confession and forgiveness. Because we are so lacking in this, after our prayer of confession, what do we have? What do we have after our prayer of confession? A hymn of confession. Well, let's just get off of that. Well, it's so lacking, so we need to spend a little bit of time on that. We pray and we sing, confessing our sins. Do we have any scriptural basis for that? Do we have any scriptural basis for confessing our sins when we attend a church service? Well, I think of James 5. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Often in our hymn of confession, we sing of God's promises of forgiveness. We sing of our promises of forgiveness of our sin through Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we can then have cheerful hearts. And that again, my sin was dealt with at the cross. Jesus paid it all. And then we can be joyful as we continue to worship God. Now, you will notice that another song follows right after our hymn of confession. And almost always, I try to pick that song out that has something to do with God's majesty, with his greatness, with his goodness, positive aspects about our great God. And all of our hymns and all of our songs have to agree, first of all, with Scripture. We sing to God, and we are to sing to each other. All right. First of all, we sing to God. We make a joyful noise to him. But at the same time, we are to sing to each other. And we've talked about this a little bit. What are we supposed to do? Why are we supposed to sing to each other? What scripture comes to mind with that? All right. Teaching and exhorting one another with psalms. That was the original hymn book of the church. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, sometimes in a rare case, we won't sing one of the stanzas of a hymn. You say, I can't remember that. Well, this morning we sang half of God Be Merciful to Me, and we'll sing the other half of that next Sunday morning. It's not normally that we don't sing a stanza just because of time constraints. If they are biblically sound words, we normally sing them. And if we don't, at times it's because perhaps one of the stanzas doesn't have to do with what we're singing right at that moment. When we sing Nearer Still Nearer as a hymn of confession, you'll notice we always start with verse 2 because verses 2 and 3 are the verses that have to do with confession of sin. So it's not that verse 1 is bad. We just start right where the confession starts. Sometimes there may be a doctrine that's presented perhaps in an unclear way or a confusing way, or even we might think it to be an unbiblical way to sing it, but the rest of the song might be good, so we might just skip one verse for that. Now, after that hymn, we have a reading from the scriptures. A congregation that will listen and read God's word is a blessing. God's word is the focal point of our service. Many places today read no scripture. If they do, it might be just a few verses. And God has promised to bless his word, and so we ought to make sure that our services are centered around God's word. His word will not return to him void or empty. He has promised that. And you know, what we think about that, you might go away and say, well, it doesn't seem like anything happened today. And we never know when God takes his word and somebody hears it and it doesn't appear to do anything. And then sometime during that week, something comes up in their life. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just brings that, what they heard on Sunday, right to their mind. That is what God does with his word. In Mexico, we would read a call to worship, which was something in Scripture. We would read normally a whole psalm, and we'd normally read a whole chapter from the New Testament. And you think of the Old Testament when the people of God gathered in Nehemiah. And it says, all the people, adults, men, women, and the children, met together, and they stood as they read the law from morning until midday. Part of continuing in the apostles' teaching is to read the public reading of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy he was supposed to read the Scriptures publicly. And that's why we do that in our services. And after our Scripture reading, we again pray. And we ask God to make his gospel to run, his word to run, to bear fruit. We at times pray for sick ones in our congregation. Brothers and sisters who are persecuted all over our world. Brothers and sisters from our family. Our family in Jesus Christ. We intercede for each other and for members in the body of Christ. And then we have, twice a month, we have a choir number. And that choir number normally directs our minds and our attention again to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have an offering. Why do we have an offering? Why is that part of worship? God graciously has given us money. Anybody here who has no money? Well, I don't want to ask that. Maybe you don't have any money, but you had some money. It took a little bit of money to get here today. Maybe that was the last money you have. I don't know. But we've had money, and we have clothed ourselves this week. We've received perhaps medical attention this week. We've transported ourselves, our families, to different places this week. We've sometimes entertained ourselves this week. We have been able to help other people with the money that God's given to us to let our good works be seen, that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. And all that we have belongs to God. And he is still the owner of all that we have, even though we cash the check with our name on it. Because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We respond in worship, giving back to our God some of what he has given to us to administer each week or to each pay period that he grants us. And one of our great things is, our great questions, if I give this money to God, how am I going to make ends meet over here? There seems to be more month than money. And especially if I give this certain amount to God. I don't know how I'll make it, but we worship him because he is worthy of all that we have. And when we give what we don't think we can give, we say to him again, Father, I am in your hands and I trust you with my well-being day by day. You alone provide for my needs. My faith is not in this money. My faith is in you. As you have given me Christ, I can trust you to give me all that you know that I need. Not necessarily all that I think that I want, but you've promised to give me everything that I need. Now, some churches have a box. They don't pass an offering plate. I kind of like that idea because when visitors attend your church in today's world, they often think that a church is there only for their money. I have had so many people in Mexico say, and they pay you for this? And I'll say, yes, I have churches in the United States that actually support us. How do I sign up for this? They have no idea. But if God's people know that there's a box and it's not front and center for all people to see, they have to make an effort then to give conscientiously. They're less likely to give just because, well, people are probably watching me, so I better put something in here. And people say, well, if you don't pass an offering plate, no one will give. Well, if that were the case, then there's a problem, isn't there? Because people are only giving not out of hearts of worship. They're giving then because, for some other reason than the fact that God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm giving this because I am so thankful and grateful to him for what he's given to me. We were in a church once in Texas where they actually, it was a Christian church, and they met in a big auditorium that belonged to the Seventh-day Adventists. There was never a scheduling conflict because the Seventh-day Adventists met on Saturday, and the church rented the building for Sunday. And we went, and they actually had probably five boxes around the back, kind of like up on a little pedestal. And they would actually stop the service, what they were doing, and they would say, now, If you would like to give to God, you're welcome to go back there with your family and meet with another family and pray and give your offering. If not, you may sit in your chair today and just read your Bible. And I didn't see anyone looking around who's giving, who's not. It was just really a neat experience to see that. It wasn't ostentatious. I thought it was an interesting part of the worship in that service. Now, you'll notice in our order of service that we then have another hymn. Now, not always, but often, that hymn is a type of prayer for illumination. Where does that hymn come? It's strategic that that hymn comes right before the preaching of the Word of God. And we need God, the Holy Spirit, the author of Scriptures, to work in every one of us who is going to listen to God's Word today. I need God's grace to preach. You need God's grace to listen. I need God's grace to speak. You need God's grace to hear. And we all need God's gracious Spirit to open our minds and our spiritual eyes, to take His Word like an arrow, to pierce us with it, so that the Word would be useful, as it says, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for instructing us in how to live in the right way. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. That's the next thing in our thing. In our order of service is the message from God's word. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word because the time would come when people would not tolerate sound doctrine, sound teaching. The Christian pastor does not have the option to preach the Bible if people want to hear it and not preach it if people don't want to hear it. The pastor must preach and proclaim the word of God. If it's a good season when people want to hear it, and if it's a season when people don't want to hear it. Because why is that? Because God has promised that His word will not return to Him empty. And it might be what God uses to harden someone's heart. It might be what God uses to draw someone to Himself. We don't know what God is doing with His word at all times, but He has promised to bless the preaching and proclamation of His word. And then we close our services normally with another hymn that has something to do normally with what we've preached about, and either a benediction or a blessing from God's word. Something that God is, or something that God has done for us in Christ, or that we're asking Him to do for us as we go our ways. Now, many people, that's basically our services, and many people think that our service is divided into two parts. And they call the first part the preliminaries. And that's a terrible thing. We're not here to just do the preliminaries. Okay, now let's get to the important thing. The whole of our service is to be a service of worship. And to do all those things, again, I mentioned this, we can't rush. You can't rush worship. Now remember, if we're worshiping the God of the universe, if we're rushing it, we're saying, God of the universe, I have something more important to do than to deal with you right now. Worship is engaging our hearts and our minds with God, being lost in wonder, love, and grace, as the hymn says. As we direct our minds to the Scriptures over and over and over. Someone mentioned to me this week that they would really appreciate if after our Sunday school hour, if we could perhaps sit quietly around 10:40. If we start at 10:45, if we could sit quietly around 10:40 and really seek to prepare our hearts to worship. That would be a good thing. It's not that we just kind of come in sad and then we kind of expect the service to pick us up. I hope that that's what happens as we think and reflect on our God. But the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Enter into His gates and prepare to give thanks. No, it says enter into His gates with thanksgiving. So when we come through the doors, we're already thanking God. It's just a continuation together of thanksgiving in our worship. And into His courts, you're entering into His courts with praise already. So this doesn't start when we come or show up. And let's just see if you can motivate me today. Well, God's word does motivate us. And there are times when we come and we are discouraged. We're disappointed. We're broken down. We're depressed. We're cast down. And we do trust that is part of God's word and God's worship as a body is together we encourage each other and we speak to each other and we lift each other up before God's throne. God's people ought to come worshiping already. And I would say that it's hard to do that if we get to bed very, very late on Saturday night, isn't it? If we get up rushed on Sunday morning and we have family fights on the way to church, you know, I wrote that and I thought, well, good. You know, this has been a really good week. And I was trying to come a little early to print. We couldn't find the keys. So I had already written this up and it's like, oh, where's the keys? We can't find them. Oh, come on. Where'd you put them? I know exactly what happens. And it's amazing. You know, you don't ever do that. The rest of the day is going out of the house. Maybe not. Maybe sometimes. Why on Sunday? We're coming to worship and boy, there's all these problems that go on and everyone's upset with each other. And I've seen videos about that before and you see cereal milk spills and everyone slept late and so everyone's rushed and hurried and getting mad at everyone and everyone walks into church and there's a smile on everyone's face. That's really not who we are. We're sinners. Lord willing, saved by grace, who come to worship our God. Now, again, it's not about what we like or don't like. It's not about us. It's about God. And I pray that we will not be, we come to offer to the God of the universe imperfect praise and imperfect worship, imperfect honor, imperfect service. But why does God accept our worship? He only accepts it if we offer it through his beloved Son. Someone has said, and you have one more space there this morning, the problem is not the content of our worship often, but our own hearts. The problem is not the content of our worship often, but it's the problem of our own hearts. And I want us to close with a verse in Matthew chapter 15 this morning, Matthew 15. How terrible it would be to have our Lord Jesus come in person to our church this morning and hear his words that he proclaimed to Jewish people that he called hypocrites. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites, Jesus said. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips. They sing the songs. They read the verses. They might even fill in the blanks. But, he said, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. In emptiness they worship me. It's not worth anything, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, if our heart is far from him, how do we fix that? Who fixes our hearts? The Holy Spirit. And so we go to him as we close this morning, and we say, God, you're searching for worshipers in spirit and in truth. And naturally, I'm not a person like that. But my prayer is, God, that you would make me a worshiper in spirit and in truth that is pleasing to you because we come through Christ. And may God be pleased to make us a body of believers that truly worships him together. We're united in spirit when we come, united in heart, that we're here with a lot of problems, and we all have problems. You have problems, I have problems. That shouldn't be a surprise. I have problems. If that was a surprise, I have problems. You have problems. If we understand who man is, we're not surprised by that. And yet we come and encourage each other, and we're encouraged by our God as we come to worship him. May we be a people who learn Christ together so that we might love Christ, so that we might go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and live Christ before the people around us. Father, this has been more of a practical message today about why we're doing what we're doing. The ultimate reason why we do what we do comes from hearts that love. Father, we either love false gods or we love you. And we are very quick to recognize that our worship falls short. There has never been a moment in our lives when we have loved you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and our strength. But Father, you are still pleased to accept worship because we offer it through the one who does love you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, he is our hope today. He is our only hope. He is a sure hope. We love him. Father, increase our love. We want to learn him. Increase our desire to learn him more. Father, we want to live him. Increase, as you increase our knowledge and our love for you, increase our worship of you and living that out before each other and before this world. We are desperately in need of you and your work in our hearts today. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your work. Cause us to be a body of believers who truly desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Guide us into your truth, Father, through your word. Equip us this week. Give us desires to love your truth, to read it, to see you, and to worship and honor you. And we pray this for the sake of your name and for your glory. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.